I hope that we can continually emphasize the importance of the Song of the Saints. As we reflect that glory back to God, music is a special gift that He's given us. And He's given us many, many good things. And everything is supposed to be used for His glory, from the food that we eat and the clothes that we wear to everything that we do. But when the saints gather together, it is a special thing to lift up our songs to our God who loves us, to tell Him how good He is, to reflect to Him His goodness and His beauty, the good things He's given us. And so lift up those voices, saints. Keep singing to Him, because this is what we're going to be doing forever. And that picture of sitting on clouds with little golden harps is not great. But at least it captures this, that music is going to be an important part of our existence throughout eternity. That occasionally, regularly, the saints are going to gather in the throne room of God from wherever we were in the universe doing whatever it is we're going to be doing. And we're going to sing. And we get to join in that now. And I love hearing you guys sing. Just as a personal thing from your pastor, I love hearing you guys sing. So even if you feel like you can't sing, first of all, stop thinking you can't sing. Secondly, sing. It's a beautiful, beautiful sound. Well, we're in Romans chapter 13. Paul is outlining topic after topic of what it means to be a living sacrifice. Now that we are in Christ, now that we know our sins are forgiven by grace through faith in Christ alone, and that we are set free from sin to live a righteous life, we need some instruction on what that righteous life looks like. Frequently and repeatedly, Paul is going to reemphasize the point that we were not saved just so that we could have the confidence that we're going to heaven. We were also saved so that our lives would be transformed. Because if we were sinners beforehand, and Christ has redeemed us, then that should have an impact on what we look like afterwards. James puts it this way, faith without works is, go ahead and say it, it's dead. Faith without works is dead. Paul, who frequently preaches grace, we know Paul, Galatians, Romans, Ephesians, constantly emphasizes the nature of grace, but that in no way means that Paul was a guy who preached that salvation meant free living. It means freedom, but it means freedom from the tyranny of sin. It means freedom from the control of authority of our sin over us. It means freedom to live in holiness, freedom to live in obedience to God's command, freedom to live a righteous life. And so he says, starting in verse 1 of chapter 12, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, because this is your reasonable act of worship. Life is worship. When I submit every decision that I make, from the time I get up in the morning to the time I close my eyes and fall unconscious at night, I am submitted to Him. That's worship. And you know, really, the gathering of the saints on Sunday can only be worship if the lives of the saints throughout the week are also worship. Because if we only come here and, oh, that's right, I got to sing my hour of songs and listen to this guy talk for a little while, that's not worship. That's not acceptable. That's not reasonable. So if it's not true every moment of every day, then it's certainly not true when you come here and sing. And you can fool me, and you can fool everybody around you, but you can't fool Him, because He knows your heart. And I'm not saying that anybody here is trying to fool, but I know the deceptiveness of my own heart, so I'm guessing you have a deceptive heart as well. And that at times we're tempted to fall into that line of thinking. Like, oh, okay, oh boy, I got to go to church, straighten my hair up, get my tie on, and that's what makes me a good Christian, right? Every moment, living sacrifice. What does that look like? Well, he talked in chapter 12 about using our spiritual gifts in service to the church. He's talked about letting love be genuine, not retaliating for evil, honoring people. A whole host of other things there in chapter 12. Chapter 13, first seven verses we talked about, the Christian's submission to government and God's role of government. Obviously, in 2 weeks, we couldn't cover everything the Bible has to say about that, but we laid some good groundwork. And he's going to move on to something else here. In chapter 13, verse 8. We're going to read verses 8 through 10. Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. So what does the life of a living sacrifice look like? We love each other. We love people. If we know that God has loved us, then that ought to be a motivation for us to love others. Owe no one anything. He starts off with this command. The word owe means to be indebted, to have an account against yourself, something I need to do, something I need to take care of. We often think of owe in sense of debt, finances. And there certainly is an element of that here. When he says, owe no man anything, I break this down into several different categories we're going to go through. And I got this by doing a simple study of times in the Bible when that word owe is used and how's it used. If you have a Strong's Concordance, this is a pretty easy thing to look up. If you've got a computer that does searches, it's even easier. How many of you have computer Bible programs? You got Bible programs on your computer and you use them. Great. Good. Use them. Great tools. What used to take me hours looking up stuff in a Strong's Concordance, I can now do with a click of a mouse button. And I'll do this sometimes. So I'll click on a word and say, search for that base word, and it'll bring up 750 references. I'm like, ooh, that's too many. That's a lot to sort through. But you kind of scan down through them and get an idea of what is that word all about. And so you click on this word owed, or go to your Strong's and look up the number, and bring them up, and it'll give you several references. And I've broken those down into these different categories. Paul doesn't necessarily specify here which one he's particularly talking about, but I think he is giving it in very broad terms. We'll put it this way. Fulfill all your responsibilities. Fulfill all your responsibilities. Don't leave anything undone. Don't leave anything that you should have done, not done. Owe no man anything. If you were to break that down into several categories, you could put it this way. There is a social aspect of this that Paul has just finished speaking about. Give respect to whoever needs it. And he talked about verse 7. Pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed. Revenue to whom revenue is owed. Respect to whom respect is owed. Honor to whom honor is owed. There is a necessity for us to show honor to certain positions in our government and our leaders. And we need to do that. And so he says, owe no man anything. Don't leave it undone if it needs to be done. Do it. To our government, we give the respect and the submission that's due them, as we talked about in the last couple of weeks. Other aspects of that get talked about throughout the scriptures. To our employers, we give them an honest day's work. Make sure we're doing our jobs well. Make sure we're doing what we were hired to do. We'll sit around and check our phones 18 times a day because, you know, I might be getting an important email. Or that latest Twitter feed, I can't miss what whoever is saying, right? News articles and things all the time coming out. So we be careful that we are conscientious workers. We pay the work that's owed because I know I'm going to be getting a wage for the work that I've done. Therefore, I need to do the work that I'm getting paid to do. And so as employees, we give that respect to our employers by giving them a good day's work. I'm not saying I've never been rebuked for that before. I remember one time I was standing around and had my hands in my pockets and was talking to the guy next to me, and the boss came in, and I didn't think much about it. I was on really good terms with the boss. He and I were good friends. He was a believer, and he walked in, and he just kind of looked at me, and he says, Brian, every minute you stand there with your hands in your pocket, you're stealing from me. And I was like, whoa. You know what? He's right. So do the work that you're paid to do. To our employees, if we have them, what do we owe them? Don't pay them a fair wage. Don't try to cheat them out of wages by paying substandard things. I'm not saying there's a hard and fast line there, but pay a good wage. Treat them well. Don't treat them like slaves. Treat them as the employees that they are, and give them the respect that is due to any image bearer. He said, well, yeah, obviously. But, you know, not all employers think this way about their employees. They see them as means to an end, and that's it. They see them as just somebody to get my work done, and they have very little care of them beyond that. But as believers who understand that every person is a bearer of the image of God, if we employ other people, we need to treat them that way. Recognize they deserve to be paid for the work that they're doing. They deserve to be treated respectfully just because they're an image bearer. Owe no one anything. That's on a bit of a social level. There's a financial aspect of this too. Scriptures frequently speak of. It's not something that is promoted all that much in our society around us. But I say that, and I'll also warn us, don't ever expect the world to make it easy to do things the way God says. Don't expect them to be friendly to God's way of doing things. Because how often do you hear in the world around us, debt's a bad idea? Do they promote that at the bank? Come in for a loan, but really it's not a good idea. Right? There is a financial aspect. The Bible talks about debt as a bad idea. It doesn't forbid it. Doesn't say it's sinful to take it, but it does caution. It does tell us this is not good. If you're in debt, get out of debt as quickly as you can. Make haste to deliver yourself. Proverbs talks quite a bit about this. 22:7 is a good summary. The rich rules over the poor. The borrower is slave of the lender. You say, well, we have protections against creditors in this day and age. Yes, we do. Praise God for them, because you know you're not going to be thrown into jail for not paying your debts the way it used to be. You know, debtor's prison was a real thing. You didn't pay your debt, they threw you in jail, because obviously how much money can you earn while you're sitting in prison? Not much. Or they could sell off your wife and your kids and anything you own. We do have some protections. We say praise the Lord for that. Even into the law of God, there were written protections that come the year of Jubilee, debts were to be forgiven. But that didn't mean that the people of God were to abuse that system and try to get out of it as much as they could. They were to repay their debts. And we are to be conscientious that when we owe money, we pay the money. We make sure that we understand that when I've borrowed from somebody, it is a due to them. And so that as a believer who's living a life of living sacrifice, I should recognize that if I've borrowed that money, it's my responsibility to repay it. That's an act of love towards the person from whom I've borrowed. Is that I owe them nothing. Make sure I repay that as quickly as I can. If you're on terms that it's a monthly payment, then make those monthly payments. If you can pay ahead of time, then pay ahead of time. Get out from under that. Scriptures talk to us about this. So our handling of finances should be to live as debt-free as possible, both because it gives us greater freedom and independence, and because it's loving to repay the person from whom we've borrowed. Owe no one anything. Now, on the other side of this, not from borrowing money, but is what if you have extra? You know, Scripture talks about giving as an obligation, as something we should be doing. Be generous to others in their need. I'll read this one from you. We're going to get to this in, well, it's what, two chapters away, so I don't know, 3 or 4 years? We'll get to this passage. Romans 15:7, Paul is talking about a collection that he's taking up for the saints in Jerusalem. They were experiencing a famine. They were experiencing a great deal of political unrest. And as a result, many of the believers in Judea were impoverished. I mean, they were struggling to meet their basic needs, food, clothes, housing. And so Paul goes around to all the Gentile churches and says this, they were pleased to do it. Let's take up an offering for them. And indeed, they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings. In other words, you Gentiles are the recipients of blessings that were originally promised to the Jewish people. Therefore, it's right, it's good, it's proper for you to be generous to them in their need. Now, there are other passages that talk about the need to give. Reformatory ones, where Paul says, let him that stole steal no more, but rather work with his own hands that he may have to give. You know, we might think he would say, let him work with his own hands to supply his own need, but he doesn't. Because when does a thief stop being a thief? It isn't when he quits stealing. It's when he starts giving. When he learns that work and supply and material blessing are not just for my own benefit, they're for the benefit of people around me. God wants to use you as a conduit through which he gives his blessing to other people. Have you ever been the recipient of a financial blessing through someone that gave you a gift? Don't you just praise the Lord for it? Have you ever been the person through whom God gave the gift? Don't you praise the Lord for the opportunity? It's more blessed to give than to receive. It is. Probably in your lifetime, you'll have opportunity to do both. You'll be a recipient at times when you have a need. You'll be the conduit and the vehicle of blessing at times when you have an abundance. And let the Lord direct in those things, but understand that we are to be generous. We're supposed to be people who understand that God gives us material blessings so that we can be a blessing to other people. So look for somebody that's in need. Look for somebody that has an opportunity for you to share. Share the blessings God's given you with others who are in need so that we can be God's instruments of blessing to others. Owe no one anything. Well, another aspect of this is do what you say you're going to do. You draw this from Matthew 5. Jesus says, let your yes be yes and let your no be no. But he actually uses the word owe in Matthew chapter 23. He's having a dispute with the Pharisees. And he's talking about oaths, and he's rebuking him. He says, you people say that if a man says he swears by the temple, it's nothing. But if he swears by the gold on the temple, then he's indebted to do what he should do, what he said. Or if he swears by the altar, that's nothing. But if he swears by the gift on the altar, then he's indebted. There was that idea of, all right, if I speak and I swear an oath by the altar's gift, then I'm indebted to do what I said I would do. Jesus rebukes them not for the idea of indebtedness to keep our word, but indebtedness in thinking that there is a time when you don't have to keep your word. For thinking that I can finagle my way out of this by speaking a lesser oath, which is why we go back to Matthew 5 where he says, let your yes be yes, and your no, no. Because when we say we're going to do something, we should be people who keep our word and do it. I could ask for a show of hands here, and I'm sure that every hand would go up if I said, how many of you have had a time when you said you would do something and it didn't get done? Yeah, we all have those regrets. But it ought to be something we're striving towards, both to be careful what we agree to do, but also to be careful to do what we've agreed to do. God is a God who always accomplishes what he says he will do. God has never spoken an empty word. He's never said anything that he has not accomplished. Well, some of the things are still waiting future accomplishment, but he's going to do them because he said he will. And we need to reflect that as we are living sacrifices ourselves. Be people who reflect that character of God. Owe no one anything by doing what you say you will do. When we give our word, keep it. Be careful what you agree to. Or there's another aspect of things that which we should not owe anybody anything. And this actually comes from the prayer that the Lord Jesus taught us to pray. Forgive us our sin, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And we understand that that means someone who has, not just someone who has borrowed money from us, but someone who's sinned against us. And so this has a double aspect to it. When we're thinking about sins committed against other people, if I've committed a sin against somebody else, I am indebted to confess that, make restitution, to do what's right. Obviously, before God, I'm I need to confess that to God first. I need to repent of that sin. But I also probably will need to go to another person and confess it to that person and try to make it right. Some sins there are restitutions that need to happen for, some there aren't. If I steal from you, I can't just come to you and say, Dan, would you forgive me for stealing that tool? And Dan's right response might be, well, sure, I'll forgive you. Can I have it back? Oh, I'm sorry. Yeah. No, I really like that tool. I'm going to keep it. Well, what does that show? I'm not really all that repentant, am I? I haven't fulfilled that obligation. I haven't repented. I haven't confessed it. I haven't made restitution. And so be quick to confess your sin. We don't need to be hard-hearted people who refuse to ever acknowledge that we've done something wrong, especially when it regards people in the church. If I come to you and confess that I've done something wrong against you, what? There's one thing I can probably be certain of. You know what I'm talking about. Because you've probably wronged somebody else. God wants us to be humble, contrite. Just read this the other day in my personal reading in Isaiah chapter 66. He says, this is the one to whom I will look, he that is of a contrite heart and who trembles at my word. And so when God says, it's wrong, what you did was wrong, our right response is to be broken about that, to be contrite, to be repentant, and to seek to make it right if we can. Now, the other side of that is if you have been wronged, what are you indebted to do? That person comes to you, Dan, whoa, that was loud. Dan, I come to you. Dan, please forgive me. I stole this tool from you. You know, I was in your workshop and I was just so overcome with tool envy that I took it. Here it is back to you. It's in just as good a condition as when I took it. I made sure of that. I cleaned it up. I sharpened the blade, whatever. Here it's back. Will you forgive me? Now what's Dan indebted to do? Forgive. Not only should we be quick to confess when we've done wrong, we should be quick to forgive when we're confessed to. Not to hold that over people, not to think that I can play God by demanding a greater atonement than God has already demanded. You don't have to appease me. You don't have to have some kind of offering of propitiation by which my wrath will be assuaged against you. God doesn't give us that right. He commands us to forgive and to forgive quickly. Owe no one anything. So if there's somebody that has wronged you, forgive them now. Don't hang on to it. Don't think you're going to try to punish them. Forgive. And owe no one anything. If you've wronged somebody, make a determination right now that you're going to go make that right as quickly as possible so that you owe them nothing. Well, we should owe no one anything also by obeying Christ's commands. John, 1 John 2:6, whoever says he abides in him ought to walk as he walked. There's that word indebted again. We are indebted to Christ to obey his commands. A verse that caught my attention very early on in my Christian life. Says that you were bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are his. And that captivated my mind as a teenage believer to understand I don't belong to me anymore. I've been set free by Christ, sure, but not set free to just do whatever I want. I've been set free to do what he wants. I wasn't able to obey him and to fulfill his law and his commands before because I was bound by sin. But now I've been set free. And he bought me with his own life. Therefore, I belong to him. And so we are indebted to live like Christ lived. Christ lived his life as a perfectly obedient Son of Man. Now, there were a lot of reasons for that. He needed to so that he could be the perfect sacrifice. But he also did that as an example to us of what the responsibility of a son of Adam is. To obey the God who created us. To live out his commands. To do what he says to do, regardless of how easy it is or regardless of what everybody else is saying about it. Because man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walks. So we are indebted to obey Christ's commands because he created us, because he redeemed us, because he loves us. That is our act of spiritual worship every day. Obey him. Now, that's owe no one anything. Now, Paul adds an exception to this. Here's one thing that you'll never pay. Here's one debt you can never completely get out of, and that is accept to love one another. This is something that we can't ever totally fulfill, because how long will people need to be loved? Always. I can fulfill the responsibility right now if I see an opportunity to love you, but guess what? In a few more minutes, there's going to be another opportunity. And so I never consider this debt totally repaid. Well, you know what? I did my loving deed. I'm safe. I'm totally covered for the rest of my life. It doesn't happen that way. We are indebted constantly to love each other. So he says, accept to love each other. John 13:14. Jesus gives us this example, and he uses this word indebtedness again. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you ought also to wash one another's feet. And some of our response is going to be, feet? That's yuck. Feet are dirty. Feet smell. Feet are kind of gross with the toes wiggling there and everything. But that was the level to which Christ humbled himself to say, I will even wash your feet if it needs done. And if he did it for us, then we ought to do it for each other. So that there shouldn't be any level of service which we are opposed to performing for somebody else. Paul continues on. How do we fulfill, or why is it that this loving one another is so important and for which we are indebted? Because whoever loves another has fulfilled the law. We're going back to what God created us to do, what God commanded us to do. The one who loves another has fulfilled the law. God's law to us can be summarized, and even Jesus himself said this in those two commands. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two words hang all the law and the prophets. Paul's reiterating that. This is the teaching that Christ gave us. And I think Paul's giving this at this point because he's writing to a group of Jewish Christians in Rome. And their constant concern with this, the idea of the gospel of grace, was that, well, if you're saved just by the goodness and gift of God, then what's to keep you behaving yourself? In their mind, without the strict requirement of the law, if you thought your sins were already forgiven, then you would just be free to live however you wanted. You would live in horrible sin because you think you're free. Now, on the one hand, you say, yeah, there are people that think that way. But Paul's very careful to say, you're dead wrong for thinking that way. Christ didn't free us so that we could just live according to whatever we felt at the moment. Christ freed us so that we could live obediently to the law. We can actually fulfill the law now by loving each other, by loving other people. And he states this pretty emphatically. The one who loves another has fulfilled the law. Not is fulfilling or not will fulfill, but has. So that if I do what is loving to you, I have fulfilled all the requirements that the entirety of the law of God gives us for how to treat other people. I will not have violated the law at all if I love you. Now he's going to explain that by summarizing That's a brilliant statement. He's going to explain that by explaining it. That's what was about to come out. Verse 9, for the commandments, you shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not murder. You shall not covet. And any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. This is exactly what the Lord Jesus taught us on that occasion when someone came to him and said, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He says, well, what does the law say? And the guy said, love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself. And Christ said, yeah, you got it. Do it. It's not a difficult concept to grasp, is it? But it's not an easy concept to live out. How many people have you run into in your life that are actually lovable? Let's see, I count like one. No. Me, right? I'm lovable. Obviously, everybody loves me. I mean, it's no surprise to me that God loves me because I love me and I think I'm a wonderful person. But you all know differently. You all know I'm a rotten stinker. You all have already experienced the side of me that ain't so glorious. Because that's human nature. And so your efforts to love me have to come because you're fulfilling the law of God, not because I'm so lovable. Why do we love other people? Not because they're lovable, but because God loves them and wants us to love them. And we see in those people the reflection of God as image bearers and recognize that though they are fallen, they are objects of His intense love. Therefore, I should love them. 1 John 4:7 and 8. Dan likes this song because of the song, this verse because of the song that's attached to it. It's a fun one. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. Where does love come from? God. So if we're trying to love people who are unlovable, where are we going to get it? We'd better be drawing it from that infinite well, that unlimited supply of love that is God. And communing with Him and drawing from Him His love for other people so that we can again be vehicles through which other people receive His love. It's not going to come from us. Don't try to muster it up within yourself. It's, oh boy, I just got to love that person. Oh, but they're so unlovable. They are. And so are you. And so you don't love them on your own strength. You don't love them out of your own supply. That, you know the difference between a cistern and a well? A cistern's just like a big container stuck in the ground. It has to be filled with water from an exterior source. A well is like a spring. It's constantly flowing water underground. It's constantly refreshed. We are not wells. We're cisterns. We have to be filled from somewhere other than ourselves. And we get that filling from God, who is our constant supply. And so if I'm thinking of how I'm going to love another person who's unlovable, He gives us this. Look at the commandments. If I love you, will I commit adultery with you? No, because I know that's going to harm you. I know that it's going to be wrong. If I love you, am I going to try to kill you? Obviously not. If I love you, am I going to steal from you? No. If I love you, am I going to be jealous of what you have? No. So it's pretty simple, not easy to do, but it's simple to look at it and say, if I actually love you, I'm not going to violate any of these commandments. Because if I'm loving you the way God wants me to, I'm not going to break any of these laws. And Paul says that. He says, whoever loves not only has fulfilled the law, but verse 10, love does no wrong to a neighbor. Not only am I not breaking the commands, I'm actually fulfilling the commands so that if I can sum this all up and say, I need to do what's loving toward you. Now the beauty of it is God has given us His whole word, including the Old Testament, to help us understand, well, what is the loving thing to do if I'm confused? Maybe I'm not sure how I'm supposed to love you at the moment. But that's where God says, look to my word. Because even the Old Testament is useful to help us define what's right and wrong. And so if I'm struggling, how am I going to love you right now? And I can look and say, well, okay, I'm not going to murder you. I'm not going to covet what you have. I'm not going to commit adultery. I'm not going to try to steal from you. And I'm not going to lie to you. Those things are pretty easy. So if I'm doing any of those things, then I know I'm not doing what's loving. So, okay, I've got to switch gears. Now, Jesus gave us another example when a young man was trying to justify himself in the eyes of God. And Jesus told him, love your neighbor as yourself. And his question was, well, okay, so who's my neighbor? You know, I've been good to some people, but who should I be good to? And Jesus tells the story of the Good Samaritan. The man's going on the road to Jerusalem. He falls among thieves. They beat him up. They steal everything he has. They leave him lying half dead on the side of the road. Well, who comes by and passes him by? A Levite, a priest, people that you would expect to know the law of God, and they did, but they were more concerned about becoming unclean and tainted. And so they didn't go over to touch what they thought might be a dead body. But then the Samaritan man comes along and actually helps the guy. Puts him on the donkey, takes him to an inn, pays for all of his expenses so that he can be nursed back to health. And Jesus said, which one of them loved his neighbor? And that young man was forced to walk away saying, I have to love everybody. I have to love whoever comes into my path that I have an opportunity to love them. And that's how I'll fulfill God's law. Because God put me here as a vehicle through which he wants to bestow his blessing and communicate his love to other people. Now, there's a lot more that could be said on that. These are very summary things. What's love going to look like in different circumstances? Because sometimes love means being hard with people. Telling them things they don't want to hear, but they desperately need to hear. Yes, we got to communicate it in a good way. We can communicate it in a loving way. We can communicate it in an obnoxious way. But sometimes love means speaking things that are difficult to hear. Sometimes love means doing things that are difficult to do. If you've raised children, you know this. The kids never believe us, but when we discipline them, what do we always tell them? I'm doing this because I love you. I don't want you to think that doing wrong is a good way to go, and so there's going to be consequence when you do wrong. And did they ever believe you when they're little kids? Say, well, I'm going to have to spank you for what you just did. But I'm doing it because I love you. And they're like, no, you don't. You hate me. I'm like, no, actually, I don't. I love you very much. No, you don't. If you love me, then don't do this. The life of a living sacrifice is a life filled with love for other people. And as we've already quoted, 1 John 4:7-8, beloved, let us love one another. For love is of God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. John puts this very succinctly and simply, that if you know God, you will have a love for other people. And if you do not have love for other people, you don't know him. Now, that doesn't mean that you don't sometimes struggle to love people. We all do. But that also means that when I know I'm struggling to love other people, I'm going to have to go back to the source of love and find it there and recognize that it's not in me. So that life of a living sacrifice means love other people, especially when they're unlovable, and be a vehicle of God's blessing to people around you. I'm going to close this morning singing about that as a good old hymn. Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love. That love for other people has got to start here as we love each other within this group, this church. But it does extend out there to your neighbors, your coworkers, your family, and maybe even that person that just broke down along the side of the highway. You say, oh man, I'm running late. But God wants me to love them. And so let's stand together and sing about God's amazing love that binds us together. Blessed be the tie that binds.